Guys, have you ever noticed how no matter where you're at, it seems like everybody's saying something? Everybody's talking. Whether you're at the mall, if you go to Quincy, Peoria, Springfield, wherever you go, you're in the mall and you just hear, you're surrounded by people that are just clamoring for your attention. Or maybe you go to the grocery store here, or you're at school or work, and it's just like everybody's talking. Maybe you go home in the evening, and if your house is like mine with three young kids, there's always noise. There's always somebody saying something. Friday night, Mackenzie, we were celebrating her birthday, and she had a sleepover, and she had five little girls, 8 and 9 years old, that were there. And Hayden's seven. He picked up on this. He looked at me. He's like, "Dad, did he ever quit the chit-chat?" And I'm like, "No. Just get used to it. Doesn't stop." And so it's like there's always noise, always people talking. Everybody's got something they want to say. But have you ever noticed that very few people have anything worth saying? And even fewer still have anything to offer worth applying to your life? This morning, we're going to look at some of the most powerful words ever spoken in history. The most powerful sermon ever recorded, ever, as we look at Matthew's laying out of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished, had just started his earthly ministry, going through Galilee and preaching about the good news of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he had healed all the sick and all the diseased, and he was teaching in the synagogues. And people were coming, and they were coming in record crowds, and they were surrounding him. They just wanted to get a glimpse of this man, this Jesus Christ, this Nazarene, who was doing all these miraculous signs and wonders among them. And they gathered around him, and they were pressing in close to him. They just wanted to hear what he had to say. And so Jesus, in Jesus-like fashion, he leaned up on a rock and he sat down and he started to teach. Now, I was thinking today would be really cool if I grabbed me a stool and we honored God's word. Because, see, this is what they used to do in the Jewish culture. I would sit down and you would stand while I teach this morning. I guess you don't want to do that, so I'll stand. But that's the way it used to be. Jesus would sit, and all the crowds, they would come, and out of honor, they would stand and listen to whoever was teaching, whatever was going on. And so that's the scene. It's all set up there. And then Jesus, he opens his mouth, and he begins to speak these most profound words. He goes against the cultural norm. He goes against the rabbi's teaching. The rabbis used to start out with pointing out all your faults, the things that you'd done wrong, and that's where they would start with their teaching. But Jesus does something a lot different. These are fascinating words to a crowd of people that are suffering at the hands of a Roman Empire that's infiltrated Jerusalem at this time, that's overcome the country of Israel. And he lays out these words, and he starts with this idea of being blessed. It's strangeness to their ears. It's a beatitude. A beatitude is a pronouncement of blessing, and it sounds something like this: blessed is, or blessed are. The Greek word for this is the word makarios, and it means happy, it means fortunate, and it means prosperous. But all these definitions, they fail, they really do, they fail to capture what Jesus is actually saying here. He's in essence saying, this is a short shout of joy. And he would say it was something like this: "Oh, you lucky person! Oh, you're blessed!" And then when he goes on to finish out the beatitude, it might sound a little bit like this: "Oh, how lucky you are to be unlucky." Remember, he's going against the traditional teachings of what's been taught for generations. And so generations of people are sitting around there going, "What? What did he just say? Really? I've never heard it put that way before. He's challenging us to this level? Really?" He's asking them to adjust their attitude no matter what kind of environment they find themselves in, no matter what situation they're in, to have an attitude that truly reflects God, That's what a Christ follower should do. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at the Beatitudes that Jesus lays out in the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Essentially, Jesus is turning, like we said, the Old Testament on its ear. I didn't know this, or I wasn't really aware of it. I knew there were a few, but there are over 100 Beatitudes listed in the Old Testament. Now, on your sermon notes section on your bulletin there, there's a few of them listed on that back page where there's a bunch of empty lines. Take those, look at those this week, read over them. There's things like Ruth 2:20, 1 Samuel 25, 33, 1 Kings 10, 8, 2 Chronicles 2, 9, and 7. And then there's a bunch in the Psalms, Proverbs 14, 21. That's just a hint of what's in the Old Testament about Beatitudes. A lot of people think that the Beatitudes are only of Jesus in Matthew 5. And so it's a lot broader than that. And as you spend time this week studying these Beatitudes of the Old Testament, I hope that you notice that all of the Beatitudes expressed in the Old Testament, they express the blessedness of the godly and moral person in this life. That your blessings are going to be in this life. That's what the Old Testament unfolds for us. Your blessings are in the here and now, in the temporal, in this earthly life. They came about from religious communities who valued God deeply, and they viewed everyday life as a quest to secure God's covenant blessing upon them, including the material blessings of life. But then Jesus comes along and he says, now the New Testament Beatitudes are in contrast, the way he teaches them, they're in contrast to the Old Testament Beatitudes. New Testament Beatitudes pronounce, a blessing on not only the present state of what's going on here and now, but it's also a future blessing. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, go through this earthly life with a heavenly perspective. This is not your only blessing right here and now. Because when he starts talking about poor in spirit, meek, hunger and thirst, when he starts talking about persecution, you don't always have your blessing in the here and now. But it's going through this earthly life with a heavenly perspective of what will come. I want us to focus on these words of Jesus that truly make an impact on our lives. So if you got your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 12. And Matthew sets the stage up for us. He says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, and these are the crowds of people that have been healed by him. He's actually come up, he's laid his hands on some of them, and he's healed them from all kinds of diseases and sickness, from demon possession. So these are the people that are in the crowd, men, women, boys, girls, old and young. This is the crowd. And when he saw this crowd coming to him, he went up on a mountainside, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, and he said this. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think 11 is a continuation of 10. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Really? I'm blessed when people say terrible things about me, when people go out and they lie about me? They're saying false things? And the sad thing is others believe it? Because a lie is a whole lot better than the truth. We love that. We love to jump all over that. But really, I'm blessed when that happens? And then Jesus comes and he finishes up this section right here with these words. Rejoice! You just told me I'm going to be persecuted. Now you're saying rejoice? Rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven. This is revolutionary, gang. I don't know if you really realize how revolutionary these words are to this culture in this day, to this first century Jewish culture. It's blessed are you. Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. not right here. Don't get caught up in the here and now. There's something more grand to come. It's more beautiful than anything you could ever hope for or imagine. This is your reward. So rejoice. For in the same way, he says, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how do you take all this and understand it? Because see, the more I study about Jesus, the more I realize that the statements that he makes here in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, really do lay at the heart of his message. Of the reason why he traveled from heaven to earth and came here and shared with us. And if I fail to understand his teachings, then in essence, I'm failing to understand who he is. I'm failing to understand Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Savior. And the Beatitudes give us a portrait of the ideal attitude that one who follows Jesus should have. The person who is declared blessed is not the earthly success story. It's not always about, you know, I tithed all my life, so now God's blessed me, and now I have more than I know what to do with. That doesn't always happen. Don't buy into that health and wealth gospel lie, because that doesn't always happen. Jesus has taken, because see, that's what the Jews taught. That's what the rabbis taught, the Pharisees taught. If you're poor, it's because you haven't been honoring God with your alms, with your giving. If you're sick, it's because you've sinned. If there's something going wrong in your life, it's because of what you've done against God. But Jesus has turned this Old Testament teaching, I'm not going to say it's Old Testament teaching, he's turned this old traditional teaching of being blessed by God on its ear, and people are saying, what? You're going against generations of stuff I've been taught. True blessings according to Christ, they start on the inside, not on the outside. They start on the inside, the attitude, and they're manifested on the outside. The true blessings are manifested through our actions toward one another. Does that make sense? It starts on the inside with our attitude, and it's manifested through our actions toward each other. Because he's here to help us create a community that is united in doing what he wants us to do. So these words that Jesus spoke are words that truly impact our life. So imagine with me, him sitting on this rock, you're sitting there at his feet, and he said these words to you. The impact that they're going to make. Jesus' words impact our lives, because what they did to this first century group of Jewish men and women, and what I hope they do to us in the 21st century, is shake our attitudes and shape our action. And so before I go any further this morning, I have to make this known so that there's no misunderstanding. This passage of Scripture, really, when Jesus taught this, was not for everyone. This is for those who accepted him, acknowledged him, those who wanted to be disciplined by him, and that means to be harnessed under his teaching. This is for those who want that in their life, who proclaim him as their Lord and their Savior. And Jesus is encouraging them to abandon the ways of the world, to abandon their traditions, to abandon everything that they've been taught up until this point, and fully surrender to him, to give in to his way of teaching. So this isn't for everyone. But I hope this morning that even for those who have not surrendered, that you can hear his desire for you to surrender so that you can experience these blessings in your life as well. I think Jesus approaches these in three broad categories here, and I'm just going to look at them in these kind of categories. I yield to you. All of it's about the eternal. But I think there are certain areas that we focus on maybe a little more with these. And the three areas I see are the internal, the external, and the eternals. And we'll work through those. So the first attitudes that are shaken are the internals in verses 3 through 6. In order for anyone to change anything in their life, the first thing that has to happen is they have to have an internal awakening. There has to be something that happens within your heart, within your soul. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit as he prompts us, as he challenges us, to change our lives. And so the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they all have to do, I believe, with the internal attitude of the individual. How am I viewing the way I need to be going through life? You know, poor people, they know that they need help. They know they have needs. And at different times in my life personally, I've experienced what it means to be poor. Now, not the world's poorest. I don't know what that is. I've seen it. But I don't know what it is to have to live in that. But I do know what it is to live where you have needs. When my dad died when I was 15 years old, we had needs. We could not meet those needs. My mother worked. I was working. But we just still had needs. We were getting some bills paid. But there was a need for groceries. There was a need for food. And there were some guys in our church that took up, they just did this on their own. And they gave my mother $500 anonymously. We don't know who it was. We know we woke up that morning, there was $500 stuffed in between the screen door and the front door. And my mom got it, and we were able to have groceries for a long time on that. She could stretch soup beans through every meal, and they last a long time. But we were blessed. Somebody took time to do that for us. But we knew we had a need. And oftentimes, poor people know that they have a need. And the poor in spirit, they know that they have a need of God in their lives as well. The hard part, once you realize you have a need, the hard part is accepting the help. That's the hard part. I mean, I believe that people walk through life every day knowing that they have a need. And they probably really know that it's a need for God. But they don't want to accept His help. And people go into a Christless eternity every day because they're too prideful to accept God's help, which is His Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificed for you and me. He gave His life to bring us into a relationship with Him. It's the same way for those who mourn. This is a rather ironic statement. Jesus is looking at this crowd and He says, "Happy are the sad." That's what He's saying. What? What do you mean by that? What's this got to do? I mean, what are you talking about, Christ? Jesus? Again, those who mourn. And the words that Jesus is using here, it's not the person that says, "Oh, there's a loss in my life and I'm going to cry." That's not it. These are the people that Jesus is talking about. They have a need and they cannot meet their own need. And so they grieve over their need to be right with God. He's talking to a group of people that have waited and been looking for the Messiah to come to make them right with God. And here He is in their presence, in the flesh. And they've mourned over this. They've desired it. And Jesus promises, "You're going to be comforted. You're going to be truly comforted. I can provide you much more comfort than Oreos and a good blanket and a great TV show. I can provide you with much more comfort." This word goes beyond a temporal comforting. It's an eternal comforting that starts with an internal attitude. Jesus is assuring His listeners that this is the ultimate comfort. Nothing surpasses. It's an eschatological act of God poured out upon mankind. God's absolute comfort. That's what He's providing. The meek. He says the meek are going to inherit the earth. And the idea of being meek is not a negative idea at all. It doesn't mean that you're going to be a doormat for society. It means meek refers to a gentle spirit. It refers to a mild disposition. And being meek towards God is creating an internal attitude of accepting God's dealing with us as good. Best example I could ever think of is Job. Job had so much stuff just unfold on him. He lost all his children. He lost all his servants. He lost all his animals. He lost his property. His friends, they turned on him. At times, his wife even said, "You know, curse God and die. Get rid of this curse that you have." But Job said, "Why should we accept God's blessings and not the hardships of life?" don't fall in to the ways of the teachings, to these false gospels out there saying that once you accept Christ, life's hunky-dory, it's rosy, everything's fine. It's just not so. It's just not so. Meekness is accepting and God's dealing with us as good. Finally, we have those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the people who ache in their very souls for justice to be carried out. They long to see justice carried out. Those who once sought their glory in their own actions, using other people as stepping stones to get ahead, they now realize that that's not the true way of the world. And they ache because they want to escape this desire to please themselves, and they want to please God. And this kind of change only comes with a change in a person's attitude, the internal attitude of that person. And so Jesus' words continue to make an impact that shakes our attitudes and shapes our actions. There's also external attitudes. Look at verses 7 and 9. In verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And in verse 9, he talks about, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. In this sermon, it seems as though Jesus is informing the crowd that not only will they have an internal attitude adjustment, but they're also going to have an external attitude adjustment. The merciful and the peacemakers. The merciful are those who show sympathy towards others. And because they have this external attitude of mercy, they in turn will be shown mercy by God. I don't know about you, but on the day of judgment, I want to experience all of God's mercy because I know who I am. And I need all the mercy I can get. I don't know about you, but I know me. And as churches, we need to make sure we extend God's mercy as a body of believers. Phil Yancey has a great book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And in this book, he talks about this young lady who, he talks about a friend of his who works with the Down and Out in downtown Chicago. And this friend is sharing with Phil this story of this young lady who comes into his office. He's sitting in his office, and one day this young prostitute walks in. She's in wretched straits. She's homeless. Her health is failing. She's not able to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Her eyes are filled with tears. Her face is flushed because she's been crying. She's realized where she's at. She's confessed that she's been renting her 2-year-old daughter out to men interested in deviant sex acts. And she did this in order to pay for her own drug habit. I hope this bothers you because this took place less than 4 hours from here. Okay? This is the world we live in. But I hope it bothers you in a very real sense, in that you have pity and you want to extend mercy on this person, because no one in their right mind would do something like this. But she sold her for her own drug habit. He said, my friend could hardly bear hearing the sordid details of her story. He sat in silence, not knowing what to say. At last he asked if she had ever thought of going to the church for help. His friend said, I'll never forget the look of astonishment that came on her face. She looked at him and she said, church? Why would I go to the church for help? They would just make me feel worse than I already do. I pray that as a church, that we would have an external attitude of mercy. I pray that would be the type of people that we would be embracing. Somehow, in our churches, we've created a community of respectability, of arrogance, of smugness. We judge so many for the acts they do instead of looking at the heart of the individual and desiring to see that heart be yielded over to God. You You know who used to flock to Jesus? Prostitutes, tax collectors, the down and out in the city of Jerusalem. They found him attractive. They found him desirable. And he embraced them. He didn't stand there and make them feel terrible for what he did. He challenged them to stop doing things. But he embraced them. He didn't set up a dress code to keep them away. Now, we have a benevolence ministry here, and Kim Limkman's worked on it for, I don't know, probably 20 years, and he's got some people that are helping him with it, and they take care of that side of things, of helping with the financial issues. And one of the things I try to do is when people come in for benevolence help is I try and just talk with them sometimes, and I always invite them to come to church. And that helps because he gets to say no if it's a no, or yes if it's a yes, and I get to just say, hey, we want you to come to church because we love you. You know the response I get from every person when I say, hey, we'd love to have you come to church with us on Sunday. You know what their first thing out of their mouth is? I don't have anything to wear. How dare us put a dress code on Jesus' body? And I'm not saying we've done that, but I'm talking Big C Church. We've created this mentality. And he's the one that the down and outs were drawn to. And we're supposed to reflect him. So are the down and outs drawn to us? Or are they rejected? Are they turned off? How did Jesus, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect? I got a little secret for you. He attracted you if you accepted him, and you know what? You were notoriously imperfect. And if you don't think you were, then I don't know that you really have a real relationship with him. I know that I probably shouldn't say that, but I'm going to. Another external attitude that we're to have is that of being a peacemaker. And this word comes from the Hebrew word shalom. The peacemaker is one who makes peace. The rabbis praise one who is passive as a work of love, and Philo calls God a peacemaker. But the term is also used for leaders who impose their peace by force. But the New Testament use of this word, peacemaker, is only found in one place, and it's right here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And it runs along the rabbinical view. Blessing is pronounced on those who promote human unity. Not those who promote themselves, their own will, their own desires, their own cause. It's to promote human unity. It's not, this word peacemaker is not a general well-being. Contrary to popular demand, this idea of peacemaker is not peace with God. This is peace with one another. God calls them his children because they're like him. And what did God do? He brought peace between us and him through the person delivering this sermon, Jesus Christ. The peacemakers will carry the cross of Jesus because it was on the cross that peace was made. And maybe you're here today and you've never experienced that peace with God. You can. And there's nothing I'd rather do than to sit with you, go in the prayer room, wherever we need to, and talk to you about what it means to accept Jesus as a first step and a lifelong relationship with him. He's the true peacemaker, and he desires his children to make peace with each other. I think that's why the world finds us so unattractive, is we don't make peace with each other because we've got too much pride. I do sometimes, I'll admit it. Finally, there's the eternal attitude. Verses 8 and 10 through 11. The pure in heart and those who are persecuted. The pure in heart and persecuted. In our day and time, there's probably no group of people more mistreated, more neglected than the children of our world. The children that live in this world are probably the most mistreated, most neglected people group around. The people group that Jesus over and over again tells us to be most like are children. Jesus warns adults in Matthew 19. Doesn't warn children. He warns the adults in Matthew 19. He says, don't hinder a child's approach to him, but encourage that child. Just think. How do we hinder a child from coming to Jesus? When us big people say, you know what? Yes, we're Christ followers. And then we jump into this Pharisaical way of living. Kids need rules, but they need relationships. They need genuine relationships. Just like you and I. We need a genuine relationship with our Heavenly Father. We need a relationship with Jesus that's so close that Jesus knows us. Matthew 7:21 scares me, and I hope it scares you, because in that, Jesus says, hey, many of you are going to come to me on Judgment Day, and you're going to say, hey, didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we teach in your name? Didn't we give water to the thirsty in your name? Didn't we give clothes to those who didn't have it in your name? Didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And he's going to say, away from me. I never knew you. That's a scary thought. Why? The genuine relationship with him is what he desires. And that's what he's preaching about these Beatitudes. No longer is it about checking off your list. No longer is it about what you do. It's about why you do what you do. Anybody can serve food to the hungry. Anybody can give clothing to people without. And you can do it in his name, but are you doing it under his direction? Are you doing it with that kind of right attitude? And the idea of persecution, we don't have a clue in this country. We don't. We do not understand persecution. We have a nice building to come into with comfortable chairs. And some of you have taken a nap this morning, getting ready for your lunch today. That's okay. Some of you shut me off a long time ago. That's all right. But you have a nice place to come in, good music to listen to, fabulous worship teams that lead us in worship, PowerPoint. We got lights. We have God's Word. And we don't open it. Least read bestseller of all time. Right here. We have all those things. But the idea of persecution is foreign to us in our American churches. Jesus' very presence rocked the boat of the gentle seas in which the Pharisees taught from. And I'm convinced that the reason we don't receive persecution in our culture today and in our American churches right now is that we've been sung a lullaby by Satan. And we're asleep. We've fallen asleep. And we just want our cradles to be rocked. We don't want to rock the boat. Don't want to cause waves. I'm convinced that as Jesus followers in our American churches that we've embraced the values and ideas that are not only unbiblical, but that actually contradict the gospel that we claim to represent. We're satisfied with business as usual. If we really started to live our lives as genuine Jesus followers, we would be rocking the boat. No matter what it is, no matter what the issue is, I get so disgusted by the stuff I'm seeing on TV. But we've got wrapped up in being PC, and it's led to ignorance. I praise God for missionaries and preachers around the world. And I'll tell you, this is one of the hardest mission fields ever. How do you wake up a sleeping, uncaring people group? But there are missionaries that know what it means to receive persecution. I'm going to show you a video of two little girls who are distraught over the fact that their mother is going to be hanged because she believes in Christ. And this is in the 21st century. This was from earlier this year. This isn't ancient, and it should not be foreign, because we serve a global God, and we need to have a heart for the world. So listen to their story.
The grief and agony of two young girls who wait to see if the Pakistani government will execute their jailed mother. Whenever I see her picture, I cry, says 12-year-old Isham. This month, a Pakistani court sentenced Isham and Isha's mother, Asiya Bibi, to death. Not because she killed, injured, or stole, but simply because she said something. Prosecutors say Asiya Bibi insulted Islam and the Prophet Muhammad. They say the alleged incident happened when she was picking berries in this field in the town of Itanwali, just about 2 hours west of Lahore. Court records show Asiya was sharing a bucket of drinking water with fellow workers. But when she dipped her cup, her fellow workers refused the water, saying it had been touched by a non-Muslim woman. Asiya Bibi is a Christian. The women argued. Mafia Sitar and her sisters say they were there and heard Asiya's insults. She said, "Your Muhammad had worms in his mouth before he died," Sitar told us. A crude way of saying Muhammad was no prophet. The town cleric Kari Salem reported the incident to police, who arrested Bibi. After nearly 15 months in this jail came the conviction and the death sentence, per section 295C of Pakistan's penal code. Whoever defiles the name of the Prophet Muhammad shall be punished with death or imprisonment for life. When I heard the decision, my heart ached, says Asiya's husband, who denies she ever insulted Muhammad. He says death threats forced him and his daughters, one of them disabled, to flee their village. Human rights groups have long blamed Pakistan's blasphemy laws for persecution and violence against religious minorities, like this attack last year on a Christian village and recent bombings.
Okay, thanks to technology, we get glitches. So I'm going to go on, but I want you to know that this is very real. And I hope that it troubles you. I hope and I pray that we start to truly gain a global perspective. You know, we were talking about this in our Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. There was an event that happened on the global stage that shocked us. There was an earthquake that created another tsunami that caused nuclear reactors to start melting down and all this. And there's all kinds of turmoil going on over there now, and there's people without homes, there's people without food, there's people without clothing, and there's organizations all around the world sending food and clothing and medical supplies and all these things. And unfortunately, we as a country, we haven't responded like we did when it happened in Haiti. Probably a couple of reasons, I won't go into those. But the thing that really breaks my heart is that though there are physical needs, and though those physical needs really do need to be met, I haven't heard anybody, I haven't heard it, I'm not saying it's not been said, but I haven't heard anyone get choked up about the number of people that went into a Christless eternity. Do you know what percent of people in Japan know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? 2%. That means 98% of them did not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they did enter into a Christless eternity. Our mission is not only about helping with physical needs, but our primary mission is about the spiritual needs of folks. Do they know Christ? We've seen in the last couple of years that life is no guarantee. There is no promise. can be snuffed out like that. Have we shared with people? What is it that we say we're being persecuted by? I was talking to some people after first service. They said, you know, Christianity might grow if we were persecuted. I've been praying for that. I've been praying that we'd be persecuted so that we would wake up and embrace this cross all the more. Christ embraced it to make us right with Him. And if we embrace it, we can be made right with God. You see, God's favor is done throughout all this stuff. God wants to share His favor on us. Look at verse 12 again, real quick, and I'm going to let you go. After all this, after being persecuted, poor in spirit, all these things, in verse 12 he says, rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. How do you tell a BB to be rejoice and be glad? How do you tell our little girls, be glad that mommy's being executed? Rejoice that mommy's being executed. God's favor is granted for those whom society regards as the ones left behind. The poor in spirit, the meek, the mourners, the merciful, those who hunger for justice, those who have a pure heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. On these, Jesus pronounces God's congratulations. He's saying, walk through earth with a heavenly perspective. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Walking through this earth with a heavenly perspective. So as he pronounces God's congratulations with these who society rejects, God identifies them in Jesus Christ. To these comes the good news of God's interceding grace. What a reversal of values. What a reversal of fortunes. Many of these people in this crowd are victims, to be sure, but the Beatitudes deliver them from being a victim. It delivers them from being able to carry the mentality of victimization. Those who, in the face of violence, oppression, abuse, and neglect, continue to turn the other cheek. They continue to go the second mile. They continue to share their possessions, even with their accusers. And they really start to learn, like a BB's learned, she's not really a victim after all. She's a victor because she has Christ. And she's been set free to live by hearing Jesus extend to him, extend to the crowd, the Beatitudes of God. This is about God's character and how we are to reflect his character as we live on this earth, focused on heavenly values.